to your congregation. It is possible to be a genuine Christian and yet to be unsure of our standing in Christ. True believers can experience profound personal discouragement in the entire area that we call personal assurance of faith. And that can be due to many reasons. It can be due to battles with indwelling sin, the way other people treat us, the accusations of Satan, afflictions, circumstances around us. Satan can use all these things to get true believers to question, am I really a Christian? Have I really believed, as the New Testament puts it, into Jesus Christ? And when I die, will I go into the very presence of God? Now, all of this can be accentuated by our own consciences. Our consciences accusing and condemning us. And no doubt we have all experienced that to some degree. Nagging questions coming from our own consciences. You? How can you be a Christian? The way you think, the way you speak, the way you act, you can't be a Christian. You are at best a counterfeit or a very pathetically weak Christian who's scarcely begun to live in the Christian way. And so all these accusations of conscience, which usually come in the wake of some particular failure in our lives or some particularly difficult situation which we find ourselves, these conscience pangs need to be answered. How do we answer them? How does the Christian battle the doubts and the conscience convictions he has? Well, that's the question John writes about to the believers to whom he wrote his first epistle, the questions that we want to try to answer with God's help this morning from 1 John 3:19 through 24. 1 John 3:19 through 24, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave His commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us, by the Spirit which He hath given us. So our theme this morning is, how should Christians respond to doubt? And John sets before us four practical answers. Number one, answer your condemning conscience before God. Don't ignore it. Answer it. Number two, rest with confidence in God. Number three, exercise Christ-centered faith and obedience. And number four, prove your sonship by the indwelling Spirit. How should Christians respond to doubt? Answer your condemning conscience. Rest with confidence in God. Exercise faith and obedience. Prove your sonship by the indwelling Spirit. Now you will remember that John wrote his first epistle because he heard that true believers in various churches were being oppressed by self-acclaimed super-spiritual people whose lives were in moral disgrace, but who claimed great experiences. People who had Gnostic-like inclinations. They believed they had some form of great inner light. And they looked down on the true Christians and said, your faith isn't genuine. You haven't had the experiences that we have had. And you remember how we've been noticing throughout this whole epistle in the past year or so, how John encourages all these beleaguered Christians in the different churches that they indeed do have the real thing. That they do have the real marks of grace. And that they are bearing fruits of Christ's righteousness. And so we've looked back in chapter 2 at how John set before his readers 5 different tests that were designed to help them ascertain the work of grace in their soul. There was the moral test of obedience back in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Then there was the social test of love to the brethren, verses 7 through 11. Then we saw the experiential test of growth in godliness, verses 12 through 14. And then we looked at the practical test of rejecting worldliness in verses 15 through 17. And finally, the test of doctrinal soundness in the faith, verses 18 through 27. And we've seen that all of these things can be summarized in 4 words. Righteousness, love, faith, and truth. And then in chapter 3, we've noticed how John has approached these same 4 things. Righteousness, love, faith, and truth. In terms of contrasts. So, in verses 4 through 10, he contrasted righteousness and sin. In verses 11 through 18, he contrasted love and hate. And this morning, in verses 19 through 24, he contrasts faith and doubt. And then, God willing, next time we hope to see, from opening verses of chapter 4, that he contrasts truth and error. And so he gives the tests, and then he shows the contrasting sides of each one of these tests. And so at this point in his epistle, he enters this third area of faith and doubt. And he pauses then here to grapple with this great problem of a condemning conscience and internal doubt. He writes in verses 19 through 20, and please do have your Bibles open this morning as we walk through this text. 19 and 20, hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. So the first thing John is really telling us here is not to ignore that speaking heart. Heart is here used as a synonym for conscience. Don't ignore that nagging conscience. The conscience is God's monitor in your soul. Someone has said our conscience is God's Geiger counter that erupts when sin arises. You know that a Geiger counter is an instrument that's used to detect the presence of radiations by means of the ionizing effect. And when it detects that, it's a device that gives a visual or an audible indication. It erupts, as it were. So our conscience, you see, is the reality within us that is like a Geiger counter. When it detects sin, it erupts. It gets attention. John says, don't ignore it. But grapple with it in these 2 ways. First, he says, and of course he's speaking to believers here, be convinced of God's love in you. Be convinced of God's love in you. And what does he mean by that? Well, look at verse 18 and 19. Verse 18, we saw last time, And he said, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, that is, not in word or tongue only, but in deed and in truth. Hereby, verse 19 says, we know that we are of the truth, and we assure our hearts before him. We are assured in our consciences that we are children of God when we may see that we, by grace, truly love our neighbor in word, in tongue, and especially in deed and in truth. But this hereby refers not only to verse 18, but also the previous verses that speak about love to the Savior as inseparable from love to His people. And so in this little word hereby that introduces our text, John is saying the presence of God's love in our lives, whereby we love Christ and through Him the triune God, and love His people, is a telling indication that our Christianity is not self-deceit. It's not counterfeit. It's real. Don't worry, Christian believers, John says. Those people who claim great things but don't love, they're the ones that aren't true Christians. But you, who truly love God and truly love, in a special way, the people of God, your consciences need not condemn you. And so he says, hereby, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him, before God. We can lay open our consciences before God and we can say, Lord God, Thou knowest that whenever our hearts condemn us, and condemn us they do, our consciences are always speaking, but whenever they condemn us, we may come to Thee and say, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love Thee and I love the children of God. So when our consciences speak and say, look at you this past week, the thoughts that ran through your mind, look at how you live, look at the things you said to people, look at the thoughts that went through you, how can you be a child of God? John says, practical advice number one, return with your conscience to God and bow with your conscience before God and examine your own heart and see if you cannot say, Lord, what my conscience is saying is all too true. I have failed and I continue to fail. I have fallen and I continue to fall. But, O God, by Thy grace I am a new creature, a new creation in Christ. By Thy grace, sinful and poor though I may be, I do know the fundamental marks of grace. I do love Christ before all others, and I do love Thy people. You see what John is saying? He's saying such love is not natural to us. It is literally, as we saw some months ago at the beginning of this chapter, it is literally out of this world. This is love, as it were, coming from another planet. To truly love God and His people is a mark of grace. We don't normally truly love those who love Christ. And so John says back in verse 14, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. But here the focus isn't just saying we love the brethren with our words, but John is saying, reflecting back one verse earlier, verse 18, hereby we know, referring to verse 18, that we love them in actual deed and in truth. There are things we can claim to, John says, things we've done that can address the charges of our conscience, so that we can say, I cannot deny these marks of grace by what God has inclined me to do. By the grace of God, I love indeed and in truth. Well, John is not simply speaking about what people say is good works today, but he's speaking about the kind of sacrificial, sharing love that God puts in the hearts of those who have faith in His Son. Self-denying love. My friend, has that love broken in into your life? Yes, I know what you say. You'll say, oh, but if only I knew more of that love. Yes, of course. But before God, that's what our text says. Verse 19. We assure our hearts before Him. Before God, can you say, in the core of my being, Lord, my heart is not as it once was. There's a new direction in my life. There's a new desire to love Thee, to love my neighbor, and I do love my brothers and sisters in Christ in the core of my being. And though the progress is slow, Lord, I cannot deny that Thou hast punctured this self-centered, self-absorbed heart. And Thou art gradually replacing it with a heart that slowly but surely takes on the character of Jesus Christ. And in my heart of hearts, I am growing in having the horizons of my life expanded and reaching out to embrace the children of God wherever I find them. I know and I believe in the communion of saints. That's how we assure our hearts, John says. Now, of course, if John were to leave us here, we'd be in trouble. Because our consciences speak also about how little we love. And about how often we stumble and fail. And so, happily, John goes on in verse 20. And he says, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. So John says, if you examine your heart in terms of love, and you discover to your horror that the Geiger counter still goes off, and there's still so much wrong in you, and so much conscience pangs in you, oh, he says, stay before God, and be convinced not only of His love in you, that was the first point, but now, secondly, be convinced of God's greatness above you. Be convinced of God's greatness above you. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. What does that mean? Well, John is saying, the verdict that ultimately counts is not the verdict that I pass on myself, or that you pass on me, or that I pass on you, but the verdict that God passes on us all. And so he comes here in verse 20 to uncover the bedrock of the Christian's assurance. If God, or rather, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. You know what he's saying? He's saying we have to appeal from our nagging conscience, that noisy Geiger counter. We appeal from that to the greatness of God as our sufficient Savior and the loving restorer of the penitent. Our hearts condemn us, but there is one who is greater than our hearts. How does a believer do that? How do you do that? Well, we have a wonderful example in the Bible. John 21, you remember, Jesus restoring Peter. You remember how Peter's conscience condemned him. Lord, he didn't dare say, I love thee with that perfect agape love. Jesus says, do you love me more than these? Peter doesn't dare take refuge in his record. But what does he do? He takes his guilty conscience and he lays it before the Lord and he says, Lord, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love Thee. He appeals to the omniscience of God. He appeals to God who is greater than he is. You see, as John puts it this way, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Our ultimate assurance, our ultimate ground for quieting our conscience is not just that I can point to myself and say, this and that proves that I'm a Christian. But my ultimate assurance is tied to Him who is the one who is rich in mercy, who never treats me the way my sins deserve that I be treated. I belong to the one whose blood cleanses from every sin. God is greater than my heart, greater than my sins, greater than my failures. He is infinitely rich in mercy. He delights in mercy. Micah 7 verse 18 says. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news for our consciences. His righteousness exceeds my sinfulness. His salvation exceeds my depravity. How you say, but isn't that dangerous to say that to people? If you say that to people, won't people respond? Well, then I'll live the way I want to live. God is rich in mercy. Well, yes, friends, the gospel doctrine is dangerous. Dr. Lloyd-Jones once said from the pulpit, people ought to walk out of church after they hear a gospel sermon and say, it's almost scandalous that God offers so much to such bad people. The gospel is dangerous. Mercy can always be abused. But you see, to the true believer, mercy is never the cause of continuing in sin. It is never a cause for continuing in sin. It is always a cause for prostrate worship, for wholehearted adoration, that I belong to the one who sees me, who knows me, and yet who still loves me. God is greater than my heart. Thanks be to God. I cast my anchor in the one who is greater than my heart, because the last word does not lie with me, nor with my sins and failures, but the last word lies with my gracious, loving, heavenly, glorious, merciful Father. God is greater than my heart. Oh, what an encouragement. John's saying, don't let those Gnostic friends get you down. You true Christians who do love God, who can appeal to Christ's omniscience. You who say, you who pray like one of the old divines prayed, Lord, cure me of my intermittent piety and make me thoroughly Christian. Cure me of my intermittent piety and make me thoroughly Christian. Or if that's your cry, my friend, you can take refuge in God, can't you? And you can say, God is greater than my heart. And this brings confidence to the most self-condemning conscience. Here is a pillow on which to lay my fevered head and heart. Whenever my heart condemns me, I take myself to this pillow of grace that God is greater than my heart. Thou knowest all things, Lord. Thou knowest that by grace I love thee. And then John goes on to say that because this is true, the believer now, if he really wants to battle doubt, must rest with confidence in God. Look at verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, you see, we get peace with God by going to God, then have we confidence toward God. Now what John is doing as a wonderful literary artist is he is painting a beautiful picture, a portrait of bold confidence before God in the lives of believers. And in that portrait he has two main ingredients. First, he says, we have bold confidence because we have a Savior who's made atonement for all our sin, whose blood and righteousness covers all our sin, who's cleansed us and in the sight of God freely forgiven us. So the portrait is of a Christian approaching the eternal God with boldness and confidence, not only as a forgiven sinner, that's already great, but as a restored, beloved son and daughter. We have confidence toward God. The word confidence here is the Greek term that was used of the full citizen of a Greek city-state who had the democratic right to speak freely. And translated into practical Christian terms, it means being a child of God, a son or a daughter of God, who in Christ, remember Hebrews 4, has the right to come boldly to the throne of grace as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven to speak freely. And that confidence, you see, is rooted, Hebrews 4:14-15, in a great high priest who's passed into the heavens, who's suffered, who's died. It is in God through Jesus' saving work and person that I have confidence and may approach unto God, as we shall hear about no doubt more tonight from Lord's Day 9, as my heavenly Father. Now that is not arrogance, that is not presumption, that is not pride, as some people say. It is God's bold yet humble answer for our doubts. It is humble, not proud. Because our confidence is not based in what we have done. It is bold because it is centered in Jesus and who He is and what He has done. So John says, oh dear friends, you don't need to live in the twilight world of apprehension. You can come with confidence to the throne of grace because our Savior's blood and obedience hides all your transgressions from the view of the holy, righteous Father Judge. Well, dear friend, how do you approach the throne of grace? John is really speaking about prayer here. Coming before the throne. Do you come before the throne with Christ? And do you come before the throne in Christ? Those two little prepositions, you know, are so important in the New Testament, especially in Paul's epistles. They both mean so much. You see, when we come to the throne with confidence, we come with Christ. So that Christ, as it were, I'm speaking figuratively now, can say to the Father, the sinner is coming with me, Father. It is fine, Father. The sinner is with me. And the Father says, any friend of Jesus is a friend of mine. Any friend that comes with Jesus is fine on my side as well. But then also we come in Jesus. You know, the New Testament word for a Christian is not really commonly Christian. In fact, I think the word Christian is only used one time, isn't it? In Acts. Of those who are true believers. The most common word for a Christian is in Christ. Someone who's in Christ, who has faith in Christ. And you see, that's the beauty of faith. Faith, as Paul explains in Ephesians, takes us into Christ. That's the literal meaning. We are brought into Him. We are covered with and clothed with His righteousness. Faith takes us into Him. That's why John says in verse 24, he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. So our confidence is then, first of all, a very Christ-centered confidence because of who Jesus is and what He has done and because of what He merits for me in the presence of the Father so that I may come to the Father as my God and my Father. And I may rest then for the sake of Christ's blood. I may rest with confidence in God. But secondly, we have confidence before God, and we may rest in that, because we may come to Him freely in Christ, trusting that we shall receive from God anything we ask. That's amazing. Look at verse 22a. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, Notice the connection. If our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, or receive of Him. So we don't only come with confidence because our state is secure with God in Christ, but we also come with confidence because we know that our God, being a Father, will give all that we ask that is in accord with His will, and that is truly good for us. Now, of course, here we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. John is very brief here in saying whatsoever we ask. Later on in chapter 5, verse 14, he makes clear that all of this applies to all that is in accord with God's will. According to His will, if we ask anything according to His will, he says in the next chapter, or two chapters later, He heareth us. Well, is this then how a child approaches his father? He knows his dad wants the best for him. I think every child here knows that your dad would do anything in his power to give you what is truly good for you, what is truly the best for you, what is good and right to give to you. What man is there of you, Jesus says, if his son asks bread, we'll give him a stone. If he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him? Good things. Good gifts. A loving child. A loving child trusts his daddy to give what is good and right for him. And so John says in verse 22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Wait a minute, John. Is God rewarding us with answers to prayer, whatever we want, because we obey Him? Is He saying, you do these things for me and I'll do all these other things for you? No, that's not what John is saying. He is saying our obedience shows that we only want what is pleasing to Him. That's a very important thought here. Our obedience shows that we only want what is pleasing to Him. And when we only want that, you see, we come asking always in our prayers for Christ's sake or according to Thy will. And so He gives us whatever we ask, because whatever we ask is in alignment with what He wills for us, because we will then what He wills, because we want to please Him. Well, that leads us then to our third thought, that we also cancel out doubt by exercising Christ-centered faith and obedience to our Savior. So how do you respond to doubt as a believer? Well, you answer your condemning conscience before God. You rest with confidence in God. But also you exercise Christ-centered faith and obedience. Look at verse 23. This is His commandment, that we should believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And back in 22, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. So, what does the Christian do when he's plagued with doubt? Well, by God's grace, he exercises faith and obedience. What is obedience? Well, obedience is pleasing the Father who loves us, and the Savior who redeems us, and the Spirit who indwells us, by doing His commandments, by willing His will, by thinking God's thoughts after Him. That pleases God. The true believer puts doubt to rest when he can say, Heavenly Father, I do not want an iota beyond what pleases Thee. I want my whole life to please Thee. My only desire in life is that I may walk in Thy ways and honor Thee and glorify Thee. I want to walk with a clear conscience before Thee. What a beautiful thing a clear conscience is in Christ. A clear conscience of obedience trusts the Lord. It trusts our Father that He knows what is best for us. We often don't know what is best for us. What looks so pleasant today may smell of death tomorrow. We don't know what a day will bring forth. Our vision is limited. We are creatures of time, not of eternity. And that's why God teaches His people to come before Him and say, Heavenly Father, here are the desires of my heart, but only what pleases Thee and what will bring glory to Thy name is what I ultimately long for. And so change my prayer. Switch things around, Lord. Don't do what I ask. Do what I don't ask for, whatever it takes to make my whole life in alignment with Thee so that I may will Thy will and not do my own will. And of course, you know who our mentor is here. Our Savior. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. Is that not why we at times have to say no to our children? When you say no to your children, are you being narrow-hearted, bigoted, ungenerous? No. You say no because you have a bigger perspective on life than your children. And you know what is best for them. Sometimes you make mistakes, but this Heavenly Father never makes mistakes. And so I may put all my doubts to rest by trusting He will always do what is best for His glory and always do what is best for my true welfare. And so when I fall and I fail, my conscience speaks, the Geiger counter goes off, what must I do? I must not run from my Heavenly Father. I must run to Him in Jesus for forgiveness of sin, for fresh forgiveness. How often we forget that to our peril. Of course we fail. Of course we sin. Of course we make mistakes. And our sin makes us cleave to the dust of the earth. And yet there's a liberation. There's a bold confidence in all of this if you're a true Christian, because your relationship to God is one of familial confidence. You belong to His family. And so you run to God the way a little boy runs to his daddy and says, Daddy, I did wrong. Will you forgive me? And the Father embraces him and receives him. So knowing that we are loved with an everlasting love, we have confidence with God. And we come as a child to a holy King, yes, but to a Father King as well. And that's what gives John the confidence to say, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. In other words, we come back when we stumble, and then we go back out and walk in God's ways with all that is within us. When we stumble again, we go back and do the same thing again. In other words, John is saying just what the psalmist said, God will withhold no good thing to those who walk uprightly. What a beautiful comfort. But then you notice how John presses home the essence of God's commands. In verse 23. And this is His commandment. Notice the singular here. Not commandments. This is His commandment. Singular. that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. You see how John, throughout this whole epistle, we've seen it before, but this whole epistle, he ties together faith in Christ, true experience of God and love to God, with love to our neighbor and love to our brethren in the faith. These are one thing, John says. So how do we get that one thing? Well, we first, of course, have to know that once for all, historic, definite moment when by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we are inclined to put our trust savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't love without faith. Faith is the headspring. Love flows out of faith. John makes that plain here too. And of course, by faith, he's not talking about a simple mental act. We say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe He's come in the flesh. No, the faith He speaks of, the Greek word for faith is pistis, and that Greek word means to surrender my whole being, to bow down to Jesus, to embrace Him for all that He is with all that you are. So to believe in Jesus means something weighty. It's something to rest your entire soul and life upon Him. It means to let Him take the full weight of your sins and your lives. It means to embrace Him as God's prophet and God's priest and God's king. It means to trust wholly and exclusively in the One who has brought us God's last word. The One who has come to be a sacrifice for sin. The One who comes to reign over us and to defend us from every enemy. And out of that faith, that surrendering faith, that yielding faith, that all-pervasive, comprehensive faith, whereby I lose all my righteousness and cast myself at the feet of the cross and learn to live out of Jesus alone, out of that faith, love flows. Desire flows to keep His commandments. This is His commandment that we should believe and love one another. The two go together. And when you by grace may believe in Jesus Christ and put your all upon Him, stake everything upon Him, and you may taste the fruit of that by loving one another, doubt will dissipate before you. But then finally, John gives us a fourth answer for doubt in verse 24. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. Some ways what John is doing here is he's taking everything he said about this subject of Christian assurance, and he's concluding and he's wrapping it up by giving us two infallible indicators that help us to see whether we live in Christ and He in us. You see, John knows how fragile our hearts are. It's as if he says to the believers who get this letter, I know how prone you are to slip back. So let me give you a summary statement. Here are two things which you can measure whether you are in Christ and He is in you. The first is this, he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him and He in him. Now notice John is not saying, because we keep His commandments, we live in Him. No, but he is saying that keeping God's commandments is the outward evidence that we now live in Him and He in us. The outward evidence. You see, by nature, we say with Pharaoh, don't we? Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? Or we're religious and we have a kind of external form of obedience that's not from the heart. But when we find rising within our own poor hearts this burning desire to please the King of Heaven, to live to His glory, That is a glorious and gracious indication. Yes, a witness and a testimony of the Holy Spirit that salvation has broken into our lives. You can't say that your ruling passion in life is, oh, that I might please God. I long to please Him. I long to live to His glory. And not be a Christian. You are a Christian. If that is your longing and your desire. You see, that desire does not get planted from anything in this world. That desire comes from the planting of the Holy Spirit and the new birth who changes your life and then nurtures that desire so that it grows and grows throughout your life. Then secondly and finally, alongside the evidence of a changed life with a new focus, there is what John speaks of here, and what theologians call the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. Hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. And notice how he brings these two things together in verse 24. The inward witness of the Spirit always goes hand in hand with a changed life. The two are inseparable. Let me say it as simply as I can. The Spirit never witnesses with our spirit outside the parameters of glad-hearted obedience to the Father. The Spirit never witnesses with our spirit outside the parameters of glad-hearted obedience to the Father. And that's exactly what John's hearers needed to hear. Because the Gnostics weren't showing glad-hearted obedience to the Father. They lived the way they wanted to live, but they claimed they had great things from the Spirit. John says, no. They accuse you of being the false Christians. They're the false Christians. If you learn the holy, sacred art of disciplined, godly obedience, and you are striving after that for God's glory out of love to Him, the Spirit will witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. It goes together. Hereby, we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. The Spirit is the one who gives us this desire. The Spirit is the one who gives us this walk of life. The Spirit is the one who witnesses with us. He doesn't do that by giving us some kind of vague assurance, whispering inside, you're a Christian. No. Rather, John is referring, no doubt, here to what Paul speaks about in Romans. The same kind of thing in Romans 8. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, Romans 8, 15 and 16, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But how may I know when the Spirit is doing that? How does He do that? Experientially. Well, Paul says, when the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, we inevitably cry out, Abba, Father. It means, of course, Father, Father. It, literally, you could translate it, Dear Father, Dear Father. The word cry here is a strong word. It's the same word that's used of Jesus crying out from the cross. It's the picture of a child of God in a time of great need. A moment of extremity. His whole soul is giving way, as it were. He cries out, Father, Father. Spirit bears witness with His Spirit. He's a child of God. Now that's the natural meaning of what Paul is saying here. I'm not saying that there aren't other times that a child of God may not calmly say, Father, Father. But when we find unbidden within us that natural cry to the God of glory, that natural cry in which we do not express ourselves in the words Lord or God, but when we cry out, Father, dear Father, that Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are a hard-pressed child of God, but a child of the Father. We may rest in that. Many of us as parents have known in the past, and some of you still in the present, and your children are small, but they sometimes wake up in the middle of the night, don't they? And they're very frightened, or something happens in a dream, or whatever it is, and the cry goes up, Mommy! Daddy! And you hear the cry throughout the house. It's an instinctive cry. Spontaneous cry. And that cry is always followed by a parental embrace. And words of love that pacify the fear and drive away the doubt and remove the sense of aloneness. That's what Jesus means when he says, I will not leave you alone, I will send the Comforter to you. He will take away the doubt by abiding in you. Your best friend in heaven, dear believer, will send his Spirit as a spirit of sonship so that you can be reassured of the reality in your soul that God is your God and you are his child. But if that is true, let me close with one or two applications. If that is true, then you must use your body as a temple of the Holy Ghost. You must prove your sonship by the indwelling Spirit and cause that sonship to reflect itself in your life, so that your life itself may speak of the purging of doubt. What? Know ye not that your body, 1 Corinthians 6, is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We ought to pay far more attention than we do to cultivating the indwelling of the Spirit. Richard Sibbes, one old Puritan, spoke of entertaining the Spirit and the soul. What does he mean by that? Well, if you have a special guest coming over to your house, what do? You make the home ready. You ladies clean it. You put energy into it. Or take a better example. When you move, look at all the energy that goes into moving and getting ready your new home. The back-breaking labor, the effort, the energy. Everything to make the new home just so. God's people ought to be spending energy, using the means of grace diligently, prayerfully, to make their soul and body a fit abode for the Holy Spirit. And the very energy they have to do that is given by the Spirit. It's all grace. But we ought to not take lightly the indwelling of the Spirit. We ought not to grieve the Spirit with our sin. We ought to consider the blessing of that indwelling. When we grieve the Spirit lightly with our sin, that's when we bring doubt upon ourselves. But when we entertain him in the soul, we drive away doubt. So I ask you in closing then, do you answer your condemning conscience before God? Do you rest with confidence in the Heavenly Father? Do you believe in his Son and obey him? And do you affirm your sonship by emphasizing the indwelling Spirit. Well, if so, you have all the resources you need to push away doubt and to rest in God and believe you are the child of a king, the king, and you are bound for his eternal presence. But if you are strangers of these things, strangers to doubts, spiritual doubts, strangers to the struggle, strangers to John's remedies, oh, I say to you once more, there is a gracious God with open arms, ready to receive poor sinners. He is able and he delights to give repentance to them. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. Friend, there is a savior willing to bear your weight still today, because still today is the day of salvation. You may not have a tomorrow. Seek him today before it is forever too late. Amen.